Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
Genesis 6:9 brings us to another section in the Hebrew text, which is, again, why your English translation says this is the genealogy of Noah. Now, if you track these statements down, you begin to understand a little bit more in the Bible the authorial intent. See, Genesis 1 was the introduction of the book and introducing God's creation, up until Genesis 2:4, which says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Notice the history of the heavens. History. It's a Hebrew word, toledot. Toledot. Okay, if you were looking at this in the Hebrew, that word would stand out at you. This is the first major section of the book. Moses taught us about the garden. Then we come to Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Genealogy. Guess which word? Toledot. Second section. Now telling us about those who came from Adam. Verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Genealogy. Toledot, again, in Hebrew. Moses is now going to tell us specifically about Noah. In the 1960s, towns along the northeast coast of Japan began to build seawalls to withstand the waves of tsunamis up to 30 feet high. Now, why 30 feet? Why was that the magic number? Well, 30 feet, because that is the height of a terrible tsunami that struck in 1933. And so when you see a 30-foot tsunami, you start to say, hey, makes sense. The walls were an eyesore. No one likes a wall out their back window. And they were disliked by everyone, but none were quite as bad as in the village of Fudai, because a man named Kotoku Wamoro, he built a little bigger of a wall. He was the mayor of the town when they began planning its seawall. Now, Wamoro had been a young man when the 1933 tsunami wiped out his hometown. And he also remembered stories from his childhood, from days gone by, of a larger tsunami, one that was 50 feet big, which had struck in 1896. So on the one side of the city, the mayor, he built a huge floodgate where the Fudai River meets the coast. And on the other side, he constructed a tower seawall at the height of 51 feet. 51 feet! Who wants to look at that all day? People complained. The tallest seawall on the northeast coast of Japan. Now, residents who lived in the sight of this wall, the shadow of this wall, they were furious about this. No one wants to look at that all day long. Not convinced they needed a wall so expensive and so ugly, blocking their ocean view. But Wamoro would not back down, not at all. He wouldn't have it. Opinions on this man changed after decades of complaints when on Friday, March the 11th of 2011, you guys remember the earthquake and the tsunami that came, a violent tsunami struck Japan, wiped out thousands and thousands of people. And this wave was described by one person who saw it as a black wave, darker than a nightmare. It doesn't sound good. Towns up and down the coast were wiped out, but not the village of Fudai. Why? Well, the wall, once despised by the people, held back an ocean of death and destruction. And this picture was actually taken after it suffered a little bit of minor damage, but the wall held. One resident, Miss Odo, she owns a home right behind the seawall, and she was one who always complained about it before. But knowing that how much the mayor was hated, she was asked by a reporter what people thought of that mayor now. And she said, oh, they appreciate that mayor now. He is the hero of Fudai. I'm not asking you to build a wall this morning. I'm not. Although if you're interested, there might be some people in the good state of Texas looking for help. But I am asking you to count the cost of standing alone. I am asking you to do that when you know it is the right thing to do. Let me dial it in a little bit more specific. How about this man? You know him, Charles Spurgeon. When Spurgeon first began to preach in London back in 1855, he was ridiculed perhaps more than any man in his generation because they said about his preaching, they said it was an outmoded gospel that he was teaching, said to be utter foolishness. They made fun of him constantly. People were coming to hear him. Yes, they acknowledged that. But it was predicted that his popularity would be short-lived. Up like a rocket was the phrase, and down like a stick was their judgment. That's what they said about his teaching. But Spurgeon held on. Of course he did, saying that he would stand alone. He stood on the word of God that cannot be shaken because he believed the word of God by faith. He said he was willing to be called a dog now, knowing that in 50 years he would be vindicated by the precious word of God. Now today, we remember Spurgeon, don't we? But we don't think about those fools who stood against him. It's always that way for God's people. And I take comfort from this. I do. It was that way for Paul. It was certainly that way for Paul. Paul faced a lot. The Apostle John, countless saints through the ages. In their day, they were ridiculed, threatened, persecuted for their belief. There are lessons to be learned from the Word of God this morning, lessons that we need to hear of what it means to stand alone for God. It could be at work, it could be at school, it could be in your family. But rest assured, the Christian faith, identifying as a Christian publicly, will cost you something in the days ahead. And if you're not willing to stand now for Jesus Christ, I doubt you will be. I doubt you will be willing to stand then. This morning we look to Noah. Would you join me in Genesis 6, where we start with verse 9? This is the genealogy. Totally dope. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth. Grace came first. How do we know that? Well, we saw that last week in verse 8. God's grace always comes first. Noah is called a just man, a righteous man, because he was in a right relationship with God by faith. And Noah walked with God. Noah was just, righteous in his position in God by faith. This is the imputed righteousness of God that can only come by faith. And he was living out his condition as a believer, walking the walk of a believer. Now, this would be our first lesson in the story from Noah. If you're going to stand alone for God, get your relationship with God worked out. Get your relationship with God worked out. Not just your salvation, no, but get your walk together. Honor God. Live in fellowship with Him. Live how God wants you to live. Now, perfect in His generations, without fault. And maybe you're thinking, well, you lost me already, Mark. I can't be perfect, and I can't be without fault. Well, good news here. You don't have to be. Look at the wording closer. Look at the context. Perfect in what way? Perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. This is not our word of the day, totally dote. This word just simply means generations. And looking at the broader context of chapter 6, there was a demonic work on the earth. But Noah was free from this demonic perversion. That's what this is telling us. His offspring were pure, perfect, as God intended. Which is why verse 10 tells us his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they would be used by God. And as you can see, through the line of Shem would come Terah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. God would work in this family line. Shem, Ham, and Japheth became the family tree of all the nations after the flood, which is why Hebrews 11:7 records this important truth. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to what? Faith. In Genesis 6:10, I will have you notice that this is not the order of Noah's sons by birth. We'll see this when we get to chapter 10. This is the list given to us in the order of the importance of the work that God was going to do through them. And then starting in verse 11, we read this. It says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Here's what's happening in Genesis. The previous section, the previous toledot, if you will, explains the demonic activity on earth, the corrupt marriages and the tyrannical Nephilim. This toledot, this section in Genesis, explains the outcome. It's the outcome, which is why the text repeats and tells us again, the earth was corrupted before God. The earth was filled with violence. Notice the depravity. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh. The wording of verse 12 is talking about moral beings here. So this cannot include animals because they do not make moral judgments. And keeping in mind that the context is these demonic marriages that we looked at last week. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they all three would be born in the last century before the flood. And God had to intervene. Verse 13 tells us, it says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, there is something absolutely wonderful in this text as we move forward about Noah's patience. It's wonderful. God was telling him a flood would come. Noah set to work in faith to build his ark. Here was a man who never lost faith. Times of weakness. I'm sure he had those. I'm sure he must have. I would think so. But losing faith, no record of it, not in the Word of God. And he didn't lose love. We know this because 2 Peter 2:5 says he preached righteousness to an ungodly people. For 120 years, he preached in vain. He preached to the men who mocked him. For 120 years, he warned sinners of God's wrath. He warned of the righteousness and judgment to come. And no man listened to him outside of his family. Think of that. This must have been the hardest of trials. But Genesis teaches us that men of faith living in degenerate times are not overlooked by God. I'm excited by that. Men of faith living in degenerate times are not overlooked by God. Back in our time in the Midwest, you would see farmers take their cow dung and mound it up in piles. And sometimes on top of those big old piles, you would see flowers growing on top of the piles of cow dung. You know what Noah and his family were? They were the flowers. They were the flowers living with faith in this corrupt world. They stood out like beautiful flowers that had grown on a mound of dung in a farmer's field. I'm absolutely certain of that. Everywhere Noah looked, he saw violence. He saw depravity. He saw immorality. The most disgusting rejections of God's creation were flaunted and applauded. It's the same thing we see today, where we have gay pride celebrations to honor perverts and the vilest forms of immorality. Did you know that for 35 years, there was something called the Motion Picture Production Code? This one was dated from 1934. It served as a moral guideline for American filmmakers. Filmmakers were required to adhere to it. Listen to this paragraph. This will blow your mind. No picture shall be produced which will lower the moral standards of those who see it. It's laughable in our day, isn't it? Hence, the sympathy of the audience shall never be thrown to the side of the crime, wrongdoing, evil, or sin. They said sin in the actual document. You couldn't make fun of people of faith back then. It was not allowed. And when it came to sexual perversion, and it said even any inference to it is forbidden. How far we've fallen. God's judgment cannot be far behind. Our world is filled with violence. But God had a plan. He had a plan then, and he has a plan now. He had a plan in Noah's day. God would destroy the people of the earth. And so starting in verse 14, we begin to see the instructions of what God wanted Noah to do. We never see a hint of disobedience with Noah. Every step he obeyed by faith. Every step, all the way through. God had him build a ship the size of one that would travel the oceans today. Yes, this was a big project. Yes, I'm aware of that. But Noah had decades. He had years, many years to complete it. When his sons were old enough, I'm sure he put them to work. I'm sure he asked them to help. Genesis 4 taught us they now had metal tools. Noah may have hired workmen to have them help. The main component, the Bible says, was gopher wood, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew. It doesn't help us understand much. It's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. That's not helpful. Some believe this was cypress. Others think it might have been teak. I'm not going to argue the point. They think it was teak, some do, because of the natural oils that it has in teak to make it resistant to rot and mildew. They have found Indian teak. I find this to be fascinating. They have found Indian teak in ancient Babylon, still holding together from the period right after the flood. That's a strong wood. Noah was told to make rooms in the ark, compartments for the animals is the idea, and cover the boat with pitch to waterproof it and also to strengthen it. Now, we don't know exactly what the earth looked like before the flood, and we don't have Google Earth, we don't know exactly where Noah lived before the flood. We don't know all these details, but there's nothing in the Bible that indicates he was living near an ocean. So building a boat like this on dry land might make your neighbors wonder. It might. It just might. It takes faith, doesn't it, though? It takes faith, a lot of faith. The ark would be the way of escape for God's people. Now, the Bible, I'm thankful for this, is very, very specific as to how big this ark was. Notice, starting in verse 15, it says, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower second and third decks." Now, 300 cubits by 50 cubits with a height of 30 cubits. Cubit, you guys know this, was understood to be the length of the tip of your finger to what? To your elbow. It differed slightly in different cultures, but for the Hebrew people, we are talking about 18 inches, giving us an ark that would have been about 450 feet long, a width of 75 feet, and a height of 45 feet, all built with no cranes, no trucks, no chainsaws. I love my chainsaw. No chainsaws. Just to give you an idea, let's take a semi-trailer. Now, I'm going to use a little shorter one. Let's use one that is 40 feet long, 8.5 feet wide, a height of 13 feet high. That would give us a volume of 4,420 cubic feet. The ark had a volume of 1.52 million cubic feet. See the difference? Meaning it had, on that size trailer, the equivalent volume of over 340 semi-trailers. The ark would have been wider than a standard six-lane wide U.S. interstate in the lower 48. And just based on its size, the ark could contain 102,000 animals the size of a sheep by weight. We're talking by weight at this point. But then you have to give animals room to live, I guess, and food and supplies. I guess they want some food. The Bible states that the boat had three decks, and the size of these decks mean that the ark could have held approximately 19,000 animals the size of a sheep with enough room to live during the flood. The ark could have fit all the animals that needed to be on board with plenty of room for food and water. Now, if you think this ship is just impossible, if you think this is a fairy tale, if you think this is some little imagination boat going on, you should consider then looking at history. You should look at history, because there were wooden ships in ancient days very comparable to the ark. In 280 BC, there was a large naval battle in the Aegean Sea, and one of the ships was known as the Leontifera. You know how big that one was? It was 400 to 500 feet long. Or you can look at the Chinese Navy. By the late 1300s and early 1400s, they had wooden ships made with nine masts, about 425 feet long and 165 feet wide. No one doubts those ships. No one doubts them at all. No one questions them. And they were all made of wood. And the Egyptian pharaoh, Ptolemy IV, he died around 204 BC. You know, he had a warship. They think it looked about like that. He had a warship built that was 420 feet long. This thing was massive. It was 57 feet wide, 72 feet high, about the same dimensions as the ark. It was massive. It had 400 sailors just to handle the rigging and the sails. 4,000 men on board just to row the boat. And 2,850 men on board for fighting. Incredible. It had a crew on board that would be the same of some of our largest aircraft carriers. And just like the Ark, they had to carry all their provisions on board. There were plenty of these ships built in history, this size. And what modern designers have learned is that the Ark, it was designed by God to be extremely stable in the water. This is the ship you'd want to be on. It's the reason river barges have been built to the same proportions and are almost impossible to capsize. Modern ocean tankers and aircraft carriers have similar proportions. The Ark didn't have sails, so it didn't need a crew to man it. It floated. This Ark was designed by God. To be much wider than it was high, this meant it was almost impossible to tip over. Even if for some reason that the Ark was tipped over on its side to over a 60-degree angle, it could have still popped back and uprighted itself. But it would have been almost impossible to tip this Ark over. Naval architects have looked at it and would have shown that even a 210 knot wind could have not caused the Ark to tip much beyond 3 degrees. It's incredible. This was a boat designed by God. If the wood was 1 foot thick, it could have easily handled waves higher than 100 feet. Now, I want you to keep in mind that we're talking about Jewish scribes recording the scriptures. And Jewish scribes were not known for being skilled naval architects. I mean, that was not their thing. But somehow, the story of Noah's Ark that came down through them contains one of the most stable wooden ships even possible. This boat was designed by God. Do you get that? It contains an impressive boat in the scriptures, and it's significant that all people groups from the world remember a global flood. Now, some of them, yes, have gotten distorted as they got handed down in history. Sure, that's true. The Hawaiians, they have a flood story that tells of a time long after the death of the first man when the world became a wicked place. Some of these details are going to sound a little familiar. Only one good man was left. His name was Nu'u. Nu'u. Yeah, that sounds familiar. And you know what he made? He made a great canoe, they said, with a house on it, and he filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people. Only Nu'u and his family were saved. The Chinese as well, they tell a story of a man with his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaping a great flood. They're the only ones left alive on the earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the earth. These stories were told for centuries before missionaries ever were introduced into those lands. The Miao tribe in southwest China had a tradition that when God destroyed the whole world by the flood because of the wickedness of man, Nu'u, the righteous man and his wife, along with his three sons, Lo Han, Lo Shen, and Jahu, they survived by building a very large ship and embarked on it with pairs of animals. They taught that from these people came the nations of the world. See, all these stories were passed down. And the details, yeah, they got lost. They got changed a little bit. But they all point to a real event told to us in the Bible. You want to know the nations that had stories like this? It includes the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, India, Canada, the Cherokee people in the U.S., different groups from Mexico, including the Aztecs, Peru, the islands of Fiji. The Pawnee tribe in Nebraska has the following tradition. They say that the Creator destroyed the first people who were giants. Giants. They talk about giants. He destroyed them with water because of his indignation about their corruption. Australian Aborigines have flood accounts, and some of these accounts were gathered by secular people before missionaries ever got there. And when missionaries did show up telling the tribes about the biblical account of Noah, they responded, "Oh, we already know that story. We have our own version of it." Deep in the jungles by the Amazon River in South America, the people who live there, they pass down their history with stories. They still do that in some of those tribes to this day. Every single culture studied there, every single one has an account of a great flood. But what we have in the Bible is the record of the one who was there. God instructed Noah to build a window, not a roof, as a few translations put it. That's a miss. It should be window. Something to let light in is the idea. It could have been on the middle of the roof or even a row of windows along the top. Something that would keep the rain out, but the air coming out of it for ventilation. We see the same design today in factories, don't we? With the little skylights to let the heat out. See, without ventilation, the body heats, and maybe even the stink from the animals, that could have made it unbearable. Now, the explanation comes from God in verse 17, where he says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you." Look at these words of hope in verse 18. "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Those of you that know your history, remember that when the eruption of Mount Vesuvius destroyed the city of Pompeii in 79 AD, many people were buried in the ruins. And some took cover underground, and the place became their burial chamber. I mean, that's just where they died. But one of the things that archaeologists found when they began to uncover the city was that a Roman sentinel was found at the city gate, his hands still holding on, still grasping his weapon. That is where he had been placed by his captain. See, while the earth shook beneath him, while the flood of ashes and cinders overwhelmed him, buried him alive, that man stood at his post, and it was there that he was found centuries later. I think of him because he reminds me of Noah. He absolutely reminds me of Noah. Faithful to God when everything was crashing down all around him, all of the civilization would come to an end, but there stood Noah building an ark day after day, just hammering away, building that ark day after day after day. See, one of the things that bothers me so much is when I hear Christians say that they won't do this for Christ. They won't do that for Christ. I don't do church. I don't do the whole Bible study thing. I don't support the church. Someone else can. I don't reach out to other Christians. I don't help out. I don't share the gospel. I don't. Let me ask you this. What if Martin Luther said, "I don't do doors"? What if Moses said, "I don't do pharaohs, mass migrations"? Noah could have said, "I don't do ox and animals. I mean, they're stinky." Rahab could have said, "I don't do enemy spies." Ruth, "I don't do the whole mother-in-law thing." I get that. Peter didn't say, "I don't do Gentiles." John the Baptist didn't say, "I don't do deserts." Mary didn't say, "I don't do virgin birth." Sorry. Paul could have said, "I don't do correspondence." Jesus could have said, "I'm God. I don't need to do the whole dying on the cross." But Christian, seriously, this is exactly what we're called to do. We are called to stand for Jesus Christ. Samuel stood. David stood. John stood. And our man Noah, he stood. And I want to be known for that, don't you? I want to be known in this dark generation that this church, our church, us as a people of God, we stood for Jesus Christ. Learn to stand for Christ now in the good days, when we still have the freedom to meet, when we have no real persecution going on here. Because if you can't stand now, when the destruction comes, if you've not become trained, disciplined in your faith, what makes you think you're going to stand then? What makes you think that? And so look again at what Noah was told. God is emphatically speaking in the first person. This was not a local flood. Get that out of your head. The Hebrew shows us this. Wording shows us this. Words have meaning. This was a global flood that would kill all land animals outside of the ark. Peter confirmed the flood in 2 Peter 3:16. Jesus confirmed it in Luke 17. God was establishing a covenant with Noah, and God was very specific about who would be on the ark. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Now, Noah's three sons were adults and married by the time this command was given. God made an unconditional promise to his people he would protect them. And the only thing that Noah had to sustain him was God's promise. That's all he had was God's word, God's spoken word to him. And the only thing that he had was that. Noah labored for decade after decade after decade, living on the very promise of God. Don't forget the animals, verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Decades ago now, there was a great little ad that used to be on TV. I mean, this was a fantastic ad. It was an ad for Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Already it's a great ad. Two men, you can look it up on YouTube, it's still on there. Two men were dressed in ancient clothing, sitting in an old building. And they're excited because one of them is sitting there with a big jar of peanut butter, and the other one's holding a bar of chocolate, and they had just put the two together, chocolate and peanut butter. So they said, hey, let's tell Noah. Let's tell Noah. And then the scene shifts to the window where the rain is pouring down and you hear the sound of thunder. And one of them says, let's wait until the rain stops. And then the narrator says, the world had to wait thousands of years to rediscover the taste of chocolate and peanut butter. Yeah. I want you to know I worked hard to bring that one in because I love that one. An awesome commercial, but let's look at what Noah did bring. Verse 19 is talking about all land vertebrate animals. Skeptics try to overload the ark. They try to put more stuff on the ark than what needed to be there. They try to overload it with every kind of species of animal. But that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not how God did it. Noah brought animals according to their own kind, very specific. Now, depending on how you define it, this could have been as little as 2,000 animals. It could have been up to 16,000 animals on board. Just don't know. Easily doable because what did we say before? We already said the ark could fit up to 19,000 animals the size of sheep with living space, food, and supplies. Most animals are smaller than sheep, rabbits, birds. Cats don't need to come. Even the dinosaurs would have fit on board. The largest dinosaur egg ever found is only a little larger than a football. Only a little larger than a football. Noah would have brought young dinosaurs, probably less than 5 years old, because we know that some of them started their growth spurts at about age five, and you don't want a teenage dinosaur on board. I'm just telling you. The more you study the ark, the more you understand that it was perfectly designed and sized to carry all the animals that it needed to carry. And the Hebrew does not indicate that plants or insects were brought on board. Maybe they were, but if they weren't, how would they survive? Well, insects and snails, they've been all shown to float on vegetation and driftwood, even across oceans. They've shown that many times. Plant seeds have been shown to do the same thing. And they've been shown to survive under the water for a long time. Now, I hope it's obvious that the Bible doesn't talk about sea creatures being put on board. I hope you guys can understand why. Okay, we all understand why. But what about the difference between freshwater fish and saltwater fish? People ask this. Now, certainly many would have died, but many fish can survive going back and forth if they do it gradually. This has been shown when researchers put freshwater and saltwater fish in the same tank. Second of all, I'd have you remember that when you have a big influx of salt water and fresh water, salt water is more dense. So what happens? The fresh water floats up top. You could have had possibly pools of freshwater fish on top. Third, most fish have both salt water and freshwater variants. This could have been simply become adaptation after the flood. Most fish back then might have been able to survive either kind of water. That's very possible. Now, Noah would also need to bring food for these animals. And Noah was a prepper. I got proof. Look at verse 21. It says, "And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Verse 22 ends by telling us everything that Elohim commanded him to do. Noah obeyed. In years gone by, a true account came out of Europe. It was from a French woman who told her story from her youth. She'd been led to Christ by this man, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you guys know him from history, during his early ministry in France. And through her friendship with him, she was introduced to what the Barnhouse family called the promise box. A promise box. It was just a small box containing about 200 tiny rolls of paper on which the promises of the Bible had been written. The Barnhouses used to take one out whenever they needed to be reminded of the love, grace, and promises of God toward us. These weren't the charismatic health and wealth type promises taken out of context. These were the promises of God to the child of God. This idea caught on with this young French woman. She liked the idea very much, so she made her own box, writing out those same promises in French. Then World War II came, and the French people were struggling to even live. Food ran short. Food ran very short, much more shorter than we've ever seen here. And the time came when this woman had no food for her family. I mean, no food, except a pile of potato peelings left over from a restaurant. Her children had become emaciated from the hunger. They were starving. They're crying for food. And as a mother, she's desperate. She's very desperate. And it was in this tragic moment that she remembered her promise box. And she turned to it praying this. She said, Oh Lord, I have such a great need. Is there a promise that is really there for me? What promise can I have now, even in this time of famine? She was crying. She was crying so violently that as she reached for the box, she was actually blinded by her own tears. And so she accidentally knocked it over, and all the promises came showering down upon her, into her lap, and tumbling onto the floor. Not a single promise was left in the box, and she knew in that moment of great joy that all of the promises of God were beyond counting, that every promise given to believers in scriptures remains ours no matter the circumstances that we face in life. Do you know what Solomon once said? It was at the time of dedication of the Jewish temple. King Solomon said this in 1 Kings 8. He said, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word, not one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Paul as much said the same. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for us as believers in Christ, for us as Christians, he said, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." See, Paul was referring to the promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, meaning this is what he's saying. Jesus Christ is 100% trustworthy. Do you need to know that your sins are forgiven? God says yes in Christ. Do you need to know assurance that you are God's child? God says yes in Jesus Christ. Do you need peace in your heart? God says yes in Jesus Christ. Because God is faithful to his promises, you can have assurance of deliverance from his judgment if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only response to this truth that's correct is amen and glory to God. There are some wonderful promises in Scripture. Let me just give you one. Promises like John 8:36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Noah had never seen an ark. Think on that. Never seen a big boat like that, but yet he built it. Three more times we're going to be told in chapter 7 of Genesis, we're going to be told that Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah was a giant in his faith. Verse 9 taught us that Noah was a just man. Noah walked with God. Noah stood when God called him. He didn't argue with God. He believed God, that a judgment was coming, and that God had provided him with a way of escape. To walk in faith means we don't get to pick and choose what God commands us to obey. And I doubt this would have been the task that Noah would have signed up for. I doubt he would have sat there and said, "You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to build a boat day after day, year after year, decade after decade." But he obeyed God. And he believed the promise of verse 18, nor did all, it says in Scripture, that God commanded him. An amazing man of faith had arisen out of a decadent culture, a man who walked with God. Here was a man who knew who God was. He knew God. Here was a man who was not afraid to stand alone and work for God decade after decade, building the ark. I cannot imagine, if you want to stop and think about it, the hatred he faced. I cannot imagine the ridicule, the persecution that he faced, and the constant opposition from a demonized culture. But in Noah, we learn what it means to live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives. The person of faith who understands their position in Christ and then starts to live it out. The person who understands the instructions of God's word and lives it out, even when the world is marching in the complete opposite direction. Oh, it's not a perfect life, but it is a life marked by walking with God. So I say, may God give us the strength to believe. May he give us the courage to live it out, to live out our faith in a corrupt and dying and lost and violent world, even when we have to stand alone, because we will in the future. And so we close our time echoing the words of David written so long ago in Psalm 27, where he said, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.